Okay, well, today is part 8 of our 8-week series on the book of Jude. And remarkably, we did this in 8 consecutive weeks with no interruptions. Sort of rare for me these days to go to do that many weeks in a row, but today we finish up the series. Next week, July 13th, is Body Life Sunday, and so we will be hearing personal reflections from a number of our members. These are always special opportunities for our church. And then the week after that, we'll be starting another series from the New Testament, this one on 1 Peter, which will run all the way to the end of September, and Josh will be leading us through that, Josh Miles, and he's been working on this for some time, and it should prove to be a valuable study for all of us. Now, we have heard sermons from him before, but this will be the first time for a series of expository sermons on a book in the Bible, and looking forward to that. You're going to kind of be hearing more about this in the coming months, but we're still kind of on this track of phasing him in and phasing me out, and this upcoming series will give a preview of how things might look eventually, okay? So regarding the book of Jude, Professor Leland Ryken writes, "The author writes in the white heat of anger as he attacks his opponents more vehemently than anything else we find in the New Testament, except for Jesus' denunciation of the Jewish leaders in Matthew 23. Okay, so if you've been here for all the series, you certainly have seen that in the last 7 weeks. In fact, you can kind of feel the tension building up in this letter, escalating with each paragraph, and actually climaxing with the charge in verse 19, that we looked at last week, that were these ungodly infiltrators. He accuses them of being devoid of the Spirit. In other words, they pretend to be teachers of God's truth, but yet they aren't even Christians. And with our passage today, verses 20 to 25, the mood now completely changes. As you will remember, the letter begins with this appeal to contend for the faith back in verses 3 and 4, and then he proceeds to expose the threat to that faith and presses upon them the seriousness of the danger they face, this false teaching which turns the grace of God into a license to sin. And now, starting here in verse 20, he proceeds to tell them what to do about it. And so this driving exhortation of the letter that began back at the beginning is actually picked up again now and fleshed out here at the end. Okay, everyone make sense? So before we dive into it, I just want to take a moment here to point out something I found sort of interesting. As I was thinking about the situation there in this church that Jude is writing to, I couldn't help but think about other situations in other churches that other letters in the New Testament addresses. Churches in the first century faced a number of different threats. These threats would often be on the opposite side of the spectrum, so to speak. So, for instance, letters like Jude and James and 1 John all refute the notion that repentance and living a righteous life are irrelevant. The threat here, of course, is exploiting God's grace, of turning Christ's forgiveness into a license to sin. Going on the other end of that, letters like Galatians and Romans and even Ephesians refute the notion that one can be saved by their own righteousness, doing good works and keeping the law of Moses. The threat here, of course, is minimizing God's grace and cheapening Christ's work of atonement. So in both situations, we end up with a corrupted understanding of the faith, even heretical. You know, libertinism is faith without works, and legalism is faith in works. And both are flawed, and both are serious threats to the gospel. And fortunately for us, these and other letters of the New Testament that were written serve as essential corrections that we all really benefit from. One might wonder how different Christianity might look today had we not had these corrections, if such letters were never written or lost along the way and never included in the collection we know of as the New Testament. Kind of an interesting question, one I was kind of thinking about this past week. I think these sorts of observations help us to better appreciate what we have when it comes to God's word for us. So back to the passage, verses 20 and 21. Let's turn there if you haven't already. The material we will be covering today, we're going to be pretty straightforward. There's nothing all that difficult to navigate. We've pretty well covered that stuff in previous weeks, and from here on it's going to be pretty basic, simple to work through. So Jude writes, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." All right, rich words. Jude recognizes that his readers have to do more than just reject the false teachings that were plaguing their church. They also needed to be well-grounded themselves, growing in the faith and in their walk with the Lord, all of which has to be intentional. Grammatically, Jude's only imperative here is to keep yourselves in the love of God. And with that imperative, there are three what we call participle clauses that serve to modify that particular command. And those clauses consist of verbs that, you know, end with the ing. In other words, keep yourselves in the love of God is the main focal point here. And the way one goes about doing that is by, one, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, two, praying in the Holy Spirit, and three, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And the reasoning here is pretty simple. The greater one's love is for God, the lesser the risk of falling into apostasy, you know, to mention just one of many benefits. The idea behind keep yourselves in the love of God is obviously not meant to imply that God's love is conditional and we have to keep winning his favor else he stops loving us. That's obviously not the thought here. Rather, this is simply an exhortation to stay active in the pursuit of God, active in the faith, to grow in the Lord and to foster a healthy and consistent relationship with him. Now, in the New Testament, as you know, the words to keep often mean to obey. For instance, to keep a commandment of God means to obey that commandment. The idea is that of holding on to something, of trusting it, yielding to it, embracing it. And so think back to the examples Jude had used in previous verses. Many of the Israelites who were supernaturally and graciously delivered from Egypt did not hold on to what God had given them. Neither did the angels who left their place of dominion. They did not keep their proper dwelling. Nor did Sodom and Gomorrah. They abandoned God's moral order. Likewise, Cain, Balaam, and Korah, they also forfeited their place of blessing with God, choosing instead to follow their own course outside his truth and moral commands. They all, like these false teachers in this church here, chose not to keep themselves in God's love. They chose apostasy, and they were leading others to follow them in this as well. And so it'd be helpful to kind of keep those examples in mind when we read Jude's imperative here to keep yourselves in the love of God. You know, it's kind of like a contrast. Look what happens when you don't. So again, these verses here, they continue that forceful charge at the beginning of the letter to contend for the faith. That passage and this one complement each other and serve as the central injunctions to the whole letter. So let's take a quick look at each of these participle clauses, beginning with the first one, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Here Jude uses the picture of erecting a structure on a foundation. The foundation in this instance is the faith itself, the truths of the gospel embodied in the teachings of Christ and his apostles, which have been once for all delivered to the saints. This is the most holy faith. Believers come to know God's love and are deepened in that love as their understanding of faith increases. And we can assume that this is how the problem got started in that church in the first place. This license to sin heresy would sound appealing to anyone whose love for God and desire to please God is, you know, was weak and lacking to begin with. The second clause is praying in the Holy Spirit. And what is being emphasized here is the need to rely on God for strength and wisdom. But the prepositional phrase in the Holy Spirit, as we might imagine, has been the subject of a lot of discussion and debate. For instance, many in charismatic and Pentecostal churches claim that Jude is specifically referring to praying in tongues here. In fact, I once heard a charismatic preacher say that Jude, in this verse, is actually commanding believers to speak in tongues, and to not do so is to sin against God. And everybody was amening when he was preaching this, but there's nothing in the context here that would suggest that, and the idea that everyone must pray in tongues doesn't square, obviously, with what Paul taught the Corinthians. He was pretty clear that not everyone is given that ability, and furthermore, this sort of thing is not to be pushed, much less turned into a divine command. Others teach that when we pray, this verse means that we should be led by the impulses that the Holy Spirit gives us. Basically, we pray what the Holy Spirit prompts us to pray. Spirit-led prayers. Well, this sounds kind of spiritual, but that particular idea of prayer is not really taught in the scriptures. Passages in the New Testament call on us to be led by the Spirit really have little, if anything, to do with yielding to inner impulses. Rather, they are about choosing to live godly and holy lives before God, of yielding to his law of righteousness rather than to the temptations of sin. So perhaps it is best to understand the words praying in the Holy Spirit in the broader sense of praying in a way that is mindful of God's purposes, God's kingdom, God's will, and God's righteousness. And that Jude wasn't, with that phrase, prescribing a certain method of praying at all. Most likely here, he is playing up on a phrase he just used in the previous verse, devoid of the Spirit, there in verse 19. And now he is highlighting a contrast. The ungodly infiltrators who did not have the Spirit could care less about praying for the fulfillment of God's will. Faithful believers, on the other hand, who do have the Spirit, should pray accordingly, that God's will and righteous purposes, as in one's very own life, will be carried out. I really believe that's the idea here. So praying in the Holy Spirit would, for instance, involve asking God for his help in times of temptation, for wisdom and strength to live a sanctified life, forgiveness for sins, prayers of thanksgiving and praise, proper discernment regarding God's truths and how to apply them. You know, all those things that the Bible tells us to pray about. Think of the Lord's Prayer, for instance. The third modifying clause, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, deals, of course, with our eternal perspective, our goals and purpose and reasons for doing what we do. Everything we do must be directed toward a final end, a cause that drives us. And with these ungodly infiltrators, really, it was nothing more than the satisfaction that sin temporarily provided in the moment. With the faithful, it is, or should be, of course, the promise of a future reward, a future inheritance, eternity with Christ in his glorious kingdom. That is our trajectory. Those who take their eyes off that future hope will find themselves vulnerable to temptation and to foreign ideas about the truth of the gospel itself. And eventually, their actual love for God will slowly diminish and grow cold. Now, we know from previous passages that the promise of a future judgment awaits those who reject God's moral decrees and live ungodly lives. Here, in contrast, the promise is not of mercy, but of not of judgment, but of mercy. Mercy for those who remain true and hold fast in their love for God as seen in their obedience to him. So, reflecting on these two verses, the basic gist is pretty straightforward. Jude tells the readers what they need to do to protect themselves from the dangerous teachings that would lead them into apostasy. In the verses that follow, 22 and 23, he then goes on to tell them what to do about those who have already been affected. And there have been a number in that church that were affected. And so let's now turn our attention there, starting with verse 22. And have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So we have here three different groups of people. We have those who are doubting. We have those who are in danger of the fire and need to be grabbed out. And we have those whose garments have been stained by the flesh. So let's just take a quick look at each one. First, there are doubters, those who aren't sure which way to go. They are at the moment unconvinced by either position and are probably vacillating between the two. You know, do we go with what we learned from the apostles or with what these new teachers are telling us? And with those who are on the fence, it might be tempting for others to get impatient with them and to write them off, perhaps to berate them for not knowing better. However, Jude calls on mercy to win them back gently, not with an attitude of disdain or contempt. Draw them back in with mercy. The second group to whom the faithful must reach out to are those who have gone further down this road that these false teachers had blazed. They are currently in danger of suffering eternal damnation. Here the readers are called to snatch them before it is too late. Perhaps they are in the early stages of being seduced, and there is hope that they can be rescued and restored. Jude doesn't elaborate on how exactly to do that, and so we can only surmise that his words here are intended to simply compel his readers into action. The word snatch carries the idea of something that is both forceful and swift. The third group, however, appears to be those who are going to be much harder to reach. For the moment, anyway, they have become card-carrying members of this license to sin heresy and are living that lifestyle. The mercy that Jude commands here, then, may be pity and sorrow for their dreadful condition. Mercy is to be exhibited in prayers for them. Perhaps some of them can still be pulled back into the fold. Or it could be that the mercy Jude calls for here is that of warning the faithful to show restraint and not to exhibit harsh judgment. The fact that they have rejected God and have instead chosen sin does not mean that we as believers stand over them as their condemners. As we have learned from verses 9 and 10 in this letter, that is God's jurisdiction. Now, this mercy, as Jude points out, is to be mixed with fear. Kind of an interesting combination. Mercy and fear held in tension with each other. So we might think of a rope that is being pulled from both ends with the same amount of force. And this fear that Jude is referring to is actually the fear of getting contaminated, of being drawn in by the smooth, persuasive arguments of those who have been seduced. We are, after all, dealing with something very enticing. Who would not find a license to sin theology appealing? And so a caution is called for. We can speculate that efforts will be made to reach out to those who have been duped, and in those interactions, we can expect each side to present their best case. And those discussions, of course, will be lively and forceful and convincing as can be. And so Jude is warning them to be careful, to exercise discernment, and be apprehensive. No one is exempt. If you aren't careful, you could get sucked into the same sin with their enticing arguments. We might think of coal miners who are trapped in a deep underground cave. Not only are those being rescued at risk, but the rescuers are endangering themselves as well. Sin is deceitful enough that those trying to help others could themselves get trapped. We probably all know of examples of this. And Jude goes on, conveying the idea that this fear, this trepidation, must be fueled by hatred, a genuine hatred for that heresy for all the sins that this heresy has caused. Hating the garment stained by the flesh is a warning to keep distance, to keep some distance. In the process of helping others, don't get defiled yourself. Jude is probably thinking of Jewish purity laws where one would become unclean by coming into contact with something that was unclean. An obvious application for us is when we might invite a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon into our house to debate their beliefs. You know, we should not assume that some of their arguments will have no appeal to draw us in. When it comes to deception, no one is exempt. I'm not saying not to have those discussions. I'm just saying we need to be well-equipped and realize that we have to keep some distance there. Now, the picture that Jude uses here is actually quite coarse, if not uncouth, hating the garment stained by the flesh. As we've already seen in this letter, when it comes to being direct, Jude really doesn't hold back very much, even when his choice of words can be abrasive, and that is the case here. The word that is translated garment can refer to an outer garment, like a tunic or robe, or to an undergarment, as in underwear. And the stain that the sin comes, and the stain is that which comes from the flesh. Well, you know what that is. I mean, he isn't talking about perspiration here. Since the fear is that of contamination, then Jude probably has the outer garment in mind here for his illustration. And the picture, quite frankly, it's gross and it's disturbing. He compares these ungodly infiltrators to soiled clothing and their sinful teachings and practices to that which soiled their clothing, to the foul odor and unsightly marks of human waste. Their heresies and sins are both obvious and repulsive. His readers must regard them in the same way they would the yellow, nasty blotch of urine on another person's garment or the ugly brown smudge of poop. These people, by turning God's grace into a license to sin, have openly shown themselves to be defiled. Be careful. You should be repulsed by their teachings and sins. It is all quite repugnant. It is all quite disgusting. Rescue them if you can. But be careful that you don't get contaminated in the process. And so what we have here are actually three forces being equally applied, keeping everything in balance as efforts are made to rescue those who have fallen. Mercy toward those who have plunged into apostasy, fear of being pulled into the same ideas and behaviors, and hatred of those heretical ideas and sins that have caused so much damage. All right, so this now brings us to the closing doxology, verses 24 and 25, and these, of course, are familiar words to everybody. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. All right, so when you think about it, the hope that pervades this doxology is kind of amazing, given the grave situation that these readers of Jude face as he tries to, you know, he's trying to extract the church from the jaws of these heretics. But in this, and it is quite beautiful, he points his readers to the one behind that hope, that God has not and will not desert them. Thus, he ends his letter with really an elaborate recounting of God's saving attributes. He is proclaimed as the one who transcends time, whose authority knows no bounds, and whose sphere of power has no limits. Now, the passage here, of course, is quite familiar. It's used often to close a Sunday morning service with and a final benediction. But most of the time, those who are hearing it and the one who is reading it, really kind of fail to appreciate the context. Jude isn't trying to come up with some sort of uplifting and lofty, high-sounding words of praise so as to dress up the closing of his letter in flowery language. Rather, the words are quite intentional. Namely, they are meant to reassure the church he is writing to. That's the purpose. They have this group of people there who are teaching destructive doctrines, advancing godless practices, promoting sexual immorality, and causing division, all in the name of Christ. The tone of the whole letter is quite serious, grave. The situation is desperate. But, as Jude points out, God is ever present. He is there to help them through this, and he will not desert them. And he reassures them, God is able to keep you from falling. He is able to present you blameless before his glory and to present you blameless in great joy. This because God is the one who transcends time, whose authority knows no bounds, and whose fear of power has no limits. The direction of all things is in his hand. Glory, majesty, and authority have always belonged to him before the world began and will continue to be his forever and ever. So this is not a prayer that such attributes may be true of him, but a prayer of praise affirming that these attributes are true of him. And readers are to rest assured in this truth and offer their own amen to it. All right, so just a few final words here as we bring this series to a conclusion. Whether we are talking about libertinism, exploiting God's willingness to forgive as a license to sin, or antinomianism, freedom in Christ means freedom from moral restraints of God's law, this idea that the gospel is all about salvation and has little to do or anything to do with repentance has been really an ongoing threat in the church throughout the centuries, and it continues to be even to this day. The attitude we often find, and you have seen this, and maybe you have bought into it to some degree, is, I'm happy to accept Christ as my Savior. Glory to his name. But submitting to him as my Lord, we'll just have to see about that. It kind of depends on what pet sins of mine we are talking about submitting to him. As though striving for godliness is an option for someone who claims to be a follower. It's not really an option. As we know or should know, Jesus, the apostles, and the writers of the New Testament all speak with one voice. Such ideas, such wisdom, if you will, is from below, worldly, carnal, and demonic. The kingdom of God is that of seeking righteousness, holiness, discipleship, sanctification, obedience. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The Apostle John writes, this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. John again, this is love for God, to obey his commands. Just three of countless passages that could be cited. So I leave you with these marching orders as we now finish, and just kind of a paraphrasing what Jude writes here at the end of his letter. Build yourselves up in the faith, pray in the power of the Holy Spirit, keep yourself safe in God's love, wait patiently for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, show mercy to those whose faith is wavering, snatch others from the flames of judgment, fear and hate the heresies and sins that threaten to contaminate our lives, and rest in God's ability to keep us safe and secure in Him. All right, so let's stand at this time. We're going to close with a closing hymn, and if the musicians would come forward.